It was great to be out of the house of God this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be here to be your speaker. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading verses 45 through 54 to introduce our thoughts. The Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard that said, this man calls for Elias. Straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. Many bodies of saints which slept arose, and came forth out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city, and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they greatly feared, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Barring any mistakes on my part, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. At the crucifixion, we have described, described in human terms as an eclipse of the sun. This was much more than an eclipse of the sun. This lasted 3 hours. Normally, an eclipse, the longest one on record, can only be up to about three and a half minutes. But this eclipse, or this period of darkness, wasn't an eclipse at all. This period of darkness lasted for just over three hours. And the science, even with their supercomputers, cannot account for such an occurrence with today's supercomputers. The government has. They got the most powerful computers in the world, and they still can't account for such an occurrence for 3 hours worth of darkness upon the face of the earth. An eclipse happens when one heavenly body passes between a source of light and another body, such as when the moon passes between the earth and the sun. We find that during this happened during the feast of the Passover, and an eclipse cannot happen during the Passover feast, because no moon can happen during a full time of a full moon. No eclipse can happen during the time of a full moon. But the Old Testament prophesied about this event in Amos chapters 8, verse 9. It will come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Also in Job chapter 5, verse 14, the meet with darkness in the daytime and grow up at noontime as at night. We find this was fulfilled here in Matthew 27 when Jesus was crucified, when he died on the cross for you and I. You know, Brother Dwayne Perlmutter tells the times he was out in the bush when he was working in Africa. He'd go out into the bush at night, he'd take a generator with him, power a string of lights to go around the meeting place, and he also had the power to power the projector and his computer. And then when he got through with his lesson each night, when he turned off the generator, all the power was gone and there was no light and it was dark. He said, it's so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I've been in places like that before when it was so dark. So about 14 years ago, we did a preaching tour through California, went through Arizona and preached both going and coming. And we were down to the end of the block one night between two houses where there's no light there at all. And it was actually so dark you couldn't hardly see your hand in front of your face, just that close to your face. But when Jesus died, this happened over the entire earth, not just a portion of the earth, as some people might want to say, but that happened over the entire earth. It was so the sun quit shining. Of course, the sun quit shining, the moon quit shining as well, because the moon just reflects the light of the sun upon the earth. But when Jesus died, we have a picture of extreme agony. Here he was, suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to the tree, and probably the cruelest form of execution ever devised by man. The Romans didn't invent the execution by crucifixion. That was invented by the Egyptians, we're told, in about the 5th century B.C. But the Romans took it, and they brought it to full fruition, probably the most cruel form of crucifixion, of execution ever devised by man. The hands and legs were extended and stretched out and nailed to the wooden cross. And they would take the hands from as far as they could stretch them out and nail them to the cross. And they didn't put nails through the hands. There's not enough blood vessels, not enough bone volume, not enough flesh and blood in the hands to support the weight of the body. So what they had to do, scientists tell us, to drive the nails right through the wrist. There's bones on either side of the wrist, and one was on top, it's enough there to hold the body up. And this is what, for all the blood vessels, for all the nerves that are going through the hand. The nails, the spikes were driven through their hands and into the wood. It was each thud of the hammer that went over the nail deeper and deeper through the flesh and deeper into the wood. Then they get one up there, they take the other hand stretched out as far as they could, repeat the same procedure there, drive those nails or those spikes through their wrist and into the wood to hold up the body. Then they would take them out and they'd stretch your legs out, not straight, because they kept them bent just a little bit, which helped to increase the power, the pain stuff that was going on. And they would drive these nails, spike nails, scientists tell us they were about 16, 18 inches long, through the feet and into the cross on the pedestal they were sitting on. And of course, their knees were kept bent just a little bit to help to increase the volume of pain that they were going through. And they were dropped the cross into the hole where the nail for the cross was going to go. Of course, the thud of that made things even worse. And their hands were stretched out as far as they could possibly stretch them. And they were sitting there like standing on their feet. And they got to the point that they're dying from asphyxiation. The blood meant the muscles in their chest were becoming so tight around their body that they couldn't hardly breathe. They had to push down hard against their feet on those pedestals and pick the body up so they could catch a breath of air. Without that, they couldn't hardly breathe. And I've got breathing problems sometimes. I don't know what it's like to not be able to breathe. So, of course, this was a man-made form of execution, man-made form of causing people to not be able to breathe. And of course, they would stand up as high as they could to release the pressure off their chest, and they'd be there for just a little bit. Then they'd have to drop back down because the pressure on their feet was hurting so bad they couldn't stand. They couldn't hardly stand the pain on that. So it's going back and forth like asphyxiation is what they were the people died from. That and the loss of blood. And they'd proceed going up and down for every little bit to. To one succumb to death. This comes after being scourged and beaten half to death by the Roman soldiers. And all the crucifixions were preceded by scourging. Scourging was just whipping them with this cat of nine tails. A whip had nine strips on it that were woven together. And into these woven pieces of leather, they had bits of metal that were woven into them, bits of broken bone, broken glass, broken pottery, and woven into these things. So when the Roman soldier, who's a big burly soldier usually, he would hit him with the cat of nine tails, and all the pottery and the bones would dig into their skin, they'd rip it away and rip their flesh up and get back again, probably one on either side of them, hitting them and ripping their flesh, hitting them, ripping their flesh, and causing great pain and agony in this way. And when they did this, they would take them out and stretch them out over a rail, hold their hands out tight, and making the muscles of their back taut and tight, and causing them to be much more dangerous, much more painful than the normal beating would be. And they would beat them up and down the back, from the lower back up to the seat area, and causing this pain to be scourged on them as much as could possibly be. Of course, he'd cause bruises and tears in the flesh with each blow. And before being scourged, one would be stripped and beaten from the upper back down to the legs. The flesh would be torn from the legs, and sometimes the muscles and spines and the spine would be visible just to the naked eye. And sometimes the whip would come around and drag to, and and tear up their chest area, some of their stomach area. Sometimes the flesh area around the stomach would be eaten so badly that the flesh would be ripped away, and they would actually, their intestine would fall out on the ground, causing instant death. And all this stuff always preceded the crucifixion. And you know, the being perhaps the most cruel form of execution ever devised by man, one of the most cruel forms of execution. The soldiers probably gave no thought to what was going on. They did this as just a matter of fact, something they did on a day-to-day basis, because they were stout men, they were strong men, and they gave no thought to what they're doing, just all in the day's work for them. But all the miracles we have in the Bible were given us for a purpose, not just to fill space. They give it to us for a purpose, to warn us not to do these things, not to go to hell, to live for God the best we could. All the crying, the cursing, and the weeping was kind of a picture of what hell might be like for those who go there. It's a place of wailing, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, a place of extreme pain and of darkness and separation from God. Because when Jesus died on the cross, God turned his back on Jesus. The scholars have told us that maybe when Jesus was hanging on the cross, God looked down from heaven and looked at where his son was, and he saw his son. And for a moment, he didn't see his son hanging on the cross. He saw the sins of mankind holding his son to the cross. They say that perhaps there was almost more than Christ, than God could stand at that moment. So to keep from intervening, keep from coming, stopping the crucifixion, he turned his back. That's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had never been separated from God in his life, and he felt the emptiness and the loneliness of being separated from God. Now, most of us, at one time or another, have been separated from our parents when we were kids. And we felt the loneliness and emptiness being separated from our parents, and we didn't like it very much. And my parents talked about the time when I was about 3 or 4 years old. I had surgery, and they came up to the hospital to see me, and I was crying out, "I want my mama, I want my daddy." Then I walked in the door. When they walked in the door, I started laughing and giggling because mom and dad were there. But Jesus had never felt that emptiness. He'd never felt that loneliness. He never felt that separation from God ever till this time he was on the cross. He felt, and it's something he didn't like. He didn't feel good about it. He didn't block it. It wasn't something he was excited about. And of course, there is weeping. There's wailing. Those watching their relatives being crucified were probably weeping and wailing. And the ones being crucified were probably cursing the Romans, cursing the government, maybe even cursing God because they were being executed in such a painful manner. But all this place was extreme pain and darkness and separation from God. Again, when Jesus died, the earth was dark. There wasn't any light shining anywhere on the earth. So they felt the loneliness and emptiness of this. Again, all these miracles were in the Bible for a specific purpose, not just to fill space, but to warn people, to convince them that to avoid hell at all costs. And the Bible describes hell as a place of extreme punishment, a place of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30. In hell, we find out from Luke 16, there will be memories of what happened on earth. The rich man died, and the Bible says in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. This word wasn't Gehenna hell, but it was word for Hades, which was the place of the departed dead. And all the people who've lived on the earth either are in Hades or in paradise right now. No one's in heaven. No one's in hell right now because the judgment day hasn't taken place. They're either in the paradise where the Lazarus was with Abraham, or they're in the Hadean realm with the rich man, awaiting judgment, awaiting times to come. But you know, when the rich man looked up across the great gulf into Abraham's bosom, he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here that he might tip his finger in water and touch my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." He didn't want a lot of water, he wanted just a little bit. To remind yourself how much water you wanted, next time you wash your hands, before you dry them off, hold your finger up in front of your face like this and just look, see that little drip hanging off the very end of your finger. Think about it for a moment. That's all the water the rich man wanted to cool his tongue because he was tormented in that flame. Of course, Abraham said, "It's not possible," to paraphrase. "There's a great gulf fixed between us. We can't come to you. You can't come to us. But this is the way it is." So he said, "Father, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers. I don't want them coming to this place." those who end up in hell all the for even in Hades, they don't want anyone else coming there. They want everything gone away from the, to go away from this place, and they don't want anyone coming there. Of course, there's been other people that said, "When I die, I want to go to hell where my friends are." Well, those in hell don't have any friends in hell. Those in Hades don't have any friends in Hades. It's too bad and too terrible a place for them to be. Of course, in hell, again, there'll be memories of life. What we did in this life caused us to be in hell. What we did, what we didn't do, what we could have done to have avoided such a place. These blessings will be in our life. If torments will be in, just part of the torments in hell. The life has many choices. We get up in the morning, we decide, do I want to get up now? Do I want to let the alarms go up one more time? Let's hit the snooze alarm. I usually try to hit the snooze alarm one time or more to wait just a little bit. And then I get up. We can decide what are we going to wear today? What clothes are we going to put on today? Then what are we going to eat for breakfast? Then where are we going to go first? The things we've got to do. You know, life has many, many choices, but eternity has two choices. There's heaven, there's hell, and that's it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 tells about a straight way with a narrow gate that leads to life and a broad way with a wide gate that leads to death. And that's the only two lives there are. You know, Oprah Winfrey made a statement one time that she believes there are many ways to what you call God. Of course, the Bible says there's only one way to go. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Jesus is the only way into heaven. Without going through Jesus Christ and obeying his gospel, we can never make heaven our home. So the 3 hours of darkness was truly a miracle. Well, the next miracle we want to talk about is the veil. When God led children out of Egypt across the promised land to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law of Moses, he told them how to construct everything, how to construct the temple. And he gave them the plans to use to construct the tabernacle, rather. And the same plans were used when Solomon constructed the temple, except he made the temple twice as big as the tabernacle was. There was a holy place where the laver was. The priests had to wash themselves before going into the holy of holies, in the holy place. From being outside, of course, the outside of the tabernacle represents the world. The laver, before they had washed, before they went into the holy place, represented baptism. They went to the holy place, which represented church. They had to wash before they went into the holy place. Today, we've got to be baptized before we can enter into the church, become members of the church. And then there was also the holy of holies, the most holy place, which was symbolic of heaven. And there is a very thick place, very thick veil between the holy place and the holy of holies to divide the two places. And only the high priest could enter the holy of holies, or the most holy place, did that once a year, and only once a year at the feast of the tabernacle, at the Passover feast, when he took the blood of the lamb, took it into the holy of holies, sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, to obtain a semblance of forgiveness of sins for the people. It wasn't true forgiveness because they had to do this every year. There was remembrance made again every year of the sins they committed, and they had to offer a new sacrifice every year to push their sins forward, if you will, a year to keep them safe, keep them holy. You know, the tabernacle was about 35 feet long, 18 feet broad, and 18 feet high. Of course, the Holy of Holies is 18 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 18 feet high, which was a cube. The Bible talks in the book of Revelation about the city of Jerusalem coming down, said its breadth and length were the same, its height was the same. Heaven would be considered like a cube. And there were no windows in the tabernacle. It was all dark. There's no way to look in, no way to see in without going into the holy place. Only the priests could enter the holy place, and they went in every day to take care of things like replacing the oil that's in the lampstand. They did stuff like replacing the incense on the altar that was burning. And this incense had a very specific has a very specific purpose. It was there to remind them of the sweet smell of the saints of God and in God's nostrils. And when they put this in the holy place, the smell of those incense burning could waft through the veil. Of course, it was very heavy, very thick veil. Scholars tell it's probably 5 or 6 inches thick, to avoid letting any light from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. So there's needed a candlestick in the holy place to keep it light so they could see what they were doing. And there's no light that was in the Holy of Holies, because when God came down once a year and sat on the mercy seat at the time of the sacrifice, then God's light, the glory of God's light, filled the Holy of Holies, and that's how they could see that in there. It's been said by those who studied such things that at the time Jesus died, there was a priest in the holy place performing his duties. There was a sacrifice, whether it was replacing the incense, whether it was replacing the oil in the lampstands, or whatever he was doing, replacing the showbread on the table. Whatever he was doing that in the holy place, taking care of his business like he was supposed to do. And now all of a sudden, Jesus died and the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. And kind of like a knee-jerk reaction, the priest probably took a look, turned his head and looked and saw through the veil into the Holy of Holies, saw things he wasn't even allowed to see. No doubt he was scared out of his mind because he saw things he wasn't allowed to see. He thought God was going to strike him dead right then, right there for that. But he was seeing things he wasn't allowed to do. But this was done to show the law was now of no effect. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14. And we no longer offer sacrifices as they did then. The Jews today no longer sacrifices like they did either. Of course, the Jews, the Christians, after this, never offered sacrifice. He had never offered the animal sacrifices again. Never did things that were like this. And the Jews don't offer up these sacrifices. In fact, the Jews don't even know who their priests are supposed to be, because only the men from the tribe of Levi could be members of could be priests, or even especially high priests. But when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman government, all the records that were in the temple were burned up and destroyed, and they have no idea who the priests are, who the rabbis, now they call them, are. But they don't offer his sacrifices like that anymore. Joe Heisel said he was studying with some people one time. One of them had a relative there, and the point of the Bible says, we do it all here. He said, y'all do? Yeah, we do it all here. Okay, well, when's the last time you offered an animal sacrifice to God? When's the last time you burned the incense on the table of incense? And they said, well, we don't do that, then you don't do it all. So, trying to make a point to them. They don't do everything there is in the Bible. They're making a point that we don't live under the Old Testament any longer. We live for God according to the New Testament. The Old Testament has no bearing upon us, has no law that affects us today. Again, Colossians 2:14, the Bible says, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which is contrary to us, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross when Jesus died. The law of Moses is no effect. We can read it. We can study from it. We can understand it because there are things of Romans 4:15, I believe it says that the law was written for our learning. Things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we may grieve with grace, may grow thereby. But the law doesn't apply to us. We can read it. We can study it. We can find out what God liked, what he didn't like. We can find out what God wanted, what God didn't want. Apply these things to our necessary to our lives and live according to God, according to his will. Also, we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we find the great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Well, the next miracle we want to look at that day was that of the earthquake. Now, earthquakes themselves don't amount to much of anything. They're anything special that happened all over the earth. Every single day there are earthquakes. Some even at the epicenter of the earthquake can't even be felt standing right on top of the epicenter, while others can be felt for hundreds of miles away, sometimes 1,000 miles away. They can feel the effects of that earthquake that far away. And they cause, some of them can cause much damage, some of them don't cause any damage, so we understand that. Now, I remember when I was a small boy, we lived in western Oklahoma, had an earthquake came one day. Now, I remember that our house shook back and forth back two or three times, and that was the end of it. That's why earthquakes are the rattle, they go up, then there's the end of it. There's no more earthquakes left. And some of the stronger earthquakes have aftershocks coming after them, which continue to rattle the area and do things that were wrong. But this earthquake was a special, and the rocks were rent, and the rocks were broken up by they went to pieces, which is no small task. You know, these in our country, they used to give prisoners, put them in work cores to make them go out and bust up the rocks to make gravel for the roads and gravel for other things that they needed, which was part of their punishment, which was no small task. And we find that at the earthquake, after the earthquake, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the saints of God that slept arose from the dead and went back in the city and appeared to those round about them, the people who still lived, probably loved ones and other friends as well. Well, the next miracle we want to talk about was that of the resurrection. This is probably the greatest miracle of all, was the resurrection of Jesus himself. You know, everyone in the Bible that was resurrected from the dead, raised from the dead, there's always a man of God right there to do it, whether it was a prophet of old, whether it was Jesus, whether it was one of the apostles, were there to raise people from the dead. But and Jesus was raised from the dead. There was no one around him. He came back to life of his own will, free will. You know, we find when the angels came to roll the stone away, the Bible says that the Roman guards were standing tomb. Jesus shook with fear and became like dead men. Now, these men, they were Roman soldiers. They were hired to guard the tomb for 3 nights so that the disciples of Jesus wouldn't come by night and say that Jesus had raised from the dead and stole his body away. They were watching it, and these men were Roman soldiers. They weren't afraid of anything. They would stand death right in the face and stare at it and not flinch a bit by doing this. But these men, they were watching what was going on. I can see what happened, or I can imagine what happened in my mind's eye. They're watching, and the angel descended from heaven, stood there by the grave, and I can just see the angel in my own mind just pointing at the stone and kind of pushing it away and rolling it away from the stone with just one finger. That may not have happened, but that's the way I like to think it happened. But they didn't saw that happen. This stone was big enough, it took 3 or 4 men to roll it in place, and one angel just pushed it back, just pointed at it and rolled it back like that. These men got scared half to death. I mean, they were scared out of their mind what was going on. They began to shake and to tremble, and they passed out like dead men when Jesus came out. Of course, we know when after he appeared to the rest of the other, the high priest told these Roman soldiers, if anything happens, you tell, well, while we were asleep, his disciples came and stole his body away while we were sleeping. First off, they knew that was a death sentence to go to sleep while they were on guard duty. But the chief priest said, if anything comes to the commander, we'll take care of you. We'll secure you from him. He won't kill you, won't execute you for that. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, that he appeared to Mary, then he appeared to the disciples, then he was seen to more than 500 brethren at one time. Ample proof that he indeed was raised from the dead. People today say, no, he wasn't raised from the dead. They just stole his body away. But the Bible says different. The Bible says that Jesus came back to life. He was raised from the dead. Well, the last miracle we want to happen is the one that didn't happen. You might say the one that got away. In the garden, the night before he was crucified, he told them he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to protect him and his disciples from the Roman soldiers, from the Roman mob. In Matthew 26, verse 53, just exactly how many angels this 12 legions of angels was, we don't know. Scholars have different ideas on what a legion of angels was. Some say a legion of angels was 1,000 angels. Some say a legion of angels was 6,000 angels. Some say a legion of angels was 12,000 angels. So whether they're talking about Jesus said I could call 12,000 angels, or 10,000 angels, or 72,000 angels, or 144,000 angels, it doesn't matter. One angel would have been enough to protect Jesus and his disciples from the angry mob. If that's what Jesus had wanted to be, willingly laid down his life. Jesus said at one point, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. So Jesus willingly, full of faith, laid down his life, knowing that he was doing God's will, so that he could die and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. I don't know the mind of the audience. Perhaps there's someone here this morning. You never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you do the things you must do. First, let's hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, well, the faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You must believe what we've heard. Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He does not believe will be damned. We must repent of our sins, repent of the godly sorrow of the things we've done in the past, earnest desire to rip those things back and not do those things any longer. We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, if you confess me before me, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before me, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And denying him is tantamount to fail to confess him, is tantamount to denying him before me. The last thing that puts us into Christ is being baptized for the remission of sins. Now our friends out of the religious world want to deny that, say, no, that's not the case. That's what the Bible says in so many places. Baptism is what we are sent to forget. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21 all tells us that baptism is what saves our soul. And that, of course, they would all agree that to be a Christian must be in Christ. So how do you get in Christ? Or Galatians 3:27 says, the many of you have baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The way we put on Christ is by being baptized into Christ. That's how our sins are forgiven. Perhaps some of you never obeyed the gospel and you're not a Christian right now, your sins haven't been forgiven. That's the way to get our sins forgiven, get back in and get into Christ. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, you've obeyed the gospel, you said things, thought things, or done things that are right in God's sight. God, that sinfulness in your life, that sinfulness that's unforgiven, will keep us out of heaven on the day of judgment. To get that, we must confess our sins. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another, pray one to another, so you can heal. Defend your fervent prayer and the righteous man avails much. That's how we get that the second law part, confessing our faults one to another, asking for prayers for forgiveness of our sins. If you're still in here this morning, subject to the gospel call, ask you to jump forward for a stand. You've always seen the invitation song.